Okay, as we get started again, we're going to probably finish up today, and I'm pretty certain that the brunch is going to be on April the 14th, because the first Sunday of April is a Sunday that Barb and I will probably be out of town as well, and I think when I was talking with Aaron, who's kind of heading up the brunch, that was not a good Sunday for them either. And so I'm pretty certain it's going to be the 14th of April. That's the second Sunday in April. And we're going to have a brunch and gather right here after the first service. We'll be in here. And we'll just share a time of fellowship together and eating together, a time of prayer, some music perhaps, some singing, and kind of make that transition into our new study as we do that, as we finish up the book of Revelation. Let's go back to reading Revelation chapter 22, those last verses again, just so to remind us of where we're at. So let's start reading at verse 6, please. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So last time we had gone through verse 7 in looking at the inspiration of the book established. We saw the message's character, its author, its messenger, the recipients, the content, the promise, and the blessings. And then here at verses 8 and 9, we first see John's awe and humility. He bows down at the feet of the messenger. And as he does so, he's reminded that this messenger is just a servant of the brothers of John, the spiritual brothers of John, the prophets. And he says, "I'm a servant of those, so don't bow down, worship me, worship God." And so in that, we are once again reminded. Now, do you think that John was maybe confused? I don't think so. I read a couple of commentaries that thought that John made a mistake here, that he mistakenly was trying to worship the messenger. But I think he's just in awe of what has occurred. We have the same thing occur with Daniel, when Daniel has his visions. And I think that he's humbled by it. And he realizes the revelation is from God and the messenger has been sent by God. I don't think he's trying to worship.
I think we'd all done the same thing.
Right, we would have all done the same thing. And so the angel just makes this statement, this command to worship God, just to remind him that, you know, you don't have to bow down in my presence, just worship God. I don't think it's a rebuke. I think it's just a reminder to John. And as we look at that, I think, as already said, I think we would respond much in the same way. It's, you know, John lived in a culture of respect also, in having a high regard for others. During the Shepherd's Conference, one of the young men from Bangladesh came, and actually isn't that young anymore. He's probably in his 40s or 50s now, isn't he? 40s. And as soon as he walked into my office to see me, he stooped down to my feet and touched my feet and bring his hand back up then to his chest. And that is a gesture of respect in Bangladesh for those who are over you, teachers, preachers, leaders of that nature. And we always, as missionaries, tried to say, you know, please don't do that, because it came out of the background of a Hindu practice of basically the individual saying, I recognize God in you, or they, as they say, I'm eating the dust of your feet. And it's not something we want to propagate or see practiced. And so again, I told him, I said, Torun, please don't. I said, I am a man just like you. And he says, well, he says, we do this to show respect. And I said, well, let's just remember, there's no need. You and I are brothers in Christ. He is a servant, a faithful servant in Bangladesh. And I said, we serve the Lord together. And I said, you do not need to do that. And when we speak together in Bengali, we use the familiar second person, not the honorific second person in talking with each other. So I reminded him of that. I says, we call each other to me. I said, that we see ourselves as co-equal before God, right? We're brothers. We're close. It's a family. And it's awful hard to get out of the culture. But I think part of that is what is affecting John as well, because he lived in a culture that showed respect quickly and readily for those in authority or who were superior. And that angel, that messenger of God, is obviously superior. And I think that that may be part of what's involved.
Yeah, both of them, yes.
And I think what we see here is agreement that the content of the book of Revelation should cause all of us to worship God. That's the focal point. That's where we must all come. Like John, because of the visions, we must worship God. I think that if we miss that point here, we're missing part of the emphasis of the book.
Dr.
Yes, Dan?
Is anyone else in the Bible ever referred to as being awesome? Is there any human person in the Bible ever referred to as awesome?
Not that I'm aware.
I think we do. I think we, and I'm telling my third graders this kind of thing, we use the word so irreverently.
Yes.
That we think my pencil is awesome.
Right.
Awesome brings with the idea of dumbstruck, off-bounded,
right.
All
yes.
These things. And it appears John, he says all these things, I'm awestruck.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
There's also that notion of that, that, because you know the language, it says, do not do that.
Right.
Now, it's hard to steer around that not being, but maybe as opposed to a rebuke, maybe the angel just knows how unworthy he is for that
right.
to take place.
Yes. Right. I think the angel is also recognizing that before God, he's not worthy.
Right. And he's sort of awestruck.
Yeah.
Right. The effort.
Yes. Well, let's look further at what is said here as the instructions are further expounded in verse 10. And the messenger said to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So leave the book open. That's the opposite of what Daniel was told. Remember that? In Daniel chapter 12, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of the time, end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And then again in verse 9, he says it again, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up. Now, there's a difference between chapter 12 of Daniel, where it talks about the 1,335 days, and it goes on to add 45 more days to that, to the 1,000 of, what does it make it, 400 and or 390 days. You keep going on and you see these things, you say, wait a minute, that doesn't match. What we read about here is 1,260 days. And so how do we get these other types of days that are here? It's 1,290, 1,335 days in Daniel in chapter 12. So as you're looking at those two series there, you say, what are those for? Why the extra amount of time? Why the extra 60 days, and then another 45 days added on in there? Well, what does God say? What does the angel say here as a message of God? It's sealed up. It's hidden. We're not going to know the purpose of the 1,290 days as compared to 1,260, nor as compared, or the 1,335. We're not going to understand those things. That's not revealed. It's sealed up. The book of Revelation, on the contrary, is not a sealed book. It's open. And so that's part of what is happening here, to realize that this book is possible. It is possible to understand. We must read it. We must heed it. We must obey it because we can understand it. It's not a sealed book. It's not a closed book. It's not a hidden book. Do not seal up the words, the prophets, this book, for the time is near. Notice the emphasis on the time is near. The fulfillment of these things is near. It is so near that those who are doing wrong or sinning now could very well end up being in that condition. That's what verse 11 is all about. There's no second opportunity. Those who do wrong still do wrong. The one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. The idea here is the judgment is coming so quickly that if we have not taken the opportunity to change from wickedness to righteousness, it may be too late. Go back to the last phrase again of the preceding verse. For the time is near. For the time is near. Now, we live in a period of time when we don't know when Jesus is going to come. And it could be too late for some. But we have no way of knowing that. So we have an obligation to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with others, because as far as we know, there is still opportunity. But we know that that opportunity could be very, very short-lived. Christ could come at any time. And the fate of these would be sealed. I think that when you read this and see this, it is kind of enough to strike awe into anyone to realize that that's a decree being made by an angel from God who is saying this is the way it could very well continue. Now, the next thing is that Jesus says he will reward his servants. He says, I'm coming quickly. There's that emphasis again on soon. It's near. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Jesus will reward his people. And you say, well, what kind of reward is this? How is he rewarding us in this aspect? Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Because what is said here is taken right out of the book of Isaiah. We sometimes think, first of all, of the awards or crowns in the New Testament. But this is actually a reflection of Isaiah and his prophecies in chapter 40, verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and gather them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And then go over further in Isaiah to chapter 62. Chapter 62, verse 11. Chapter 62, verse 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I think part of what Jesus is saying here has a double reference. One is to the reference in Isaiah to Israel, that he's coming with the final reward for Israel, but he's also coming with those crowns and rewards for his believers. for the church.
Pardon? Could it be the reward is he's gathering us up to that particular moment later on with the crowds?
Well, he's coming with the reward. The reward is probably involving specific reward and giving, but it also involves, as with Israel, involves the recognition of final redemption. And so with us, it could be also involving the same, that the reward is broader than just the crowns.
Just being with him is my reward.
Right. Just being with him will be a reward, right? That's exactly right. Notice what he then goes on to talk about himself as. He says that he is the eternal God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. He's just said, I'm coming quickly. Now he's saying, I am the eternal God. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. He's the one who created all things, and he's the one who is ending all things. When we look at Jesus here, we're seeing that all the things that are going to take place to wrap up all of his program has been his plan from start to finish. He's in total control. It's not just that we're looking at him as the eternal God. He is the God who is in charge of all time from the beginning to the end. And that ought to put into our hearts and minds the fact that he is God and therefore is fully capable of rewarding his people because he knows them. He knows all things about them. And then there's this final beatitude. There are seven different beatitudes in the book of Revelation. I listed them there for you in the notes. The first one is way back in chapter 1, verse 3. And we're told here in verse 14 of chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And that parallels really what we just read in chapter 21, verse 27, where we're told that nothing unclean will enter in to the city, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's very clear here that we're talking about believers, and they alone will enter into that city. They alone have the right to eat of the tree of life. And Jesus is the one who gives that blessing. He is the one who is going to provide that good, that benefit. And so with this seventh and final beatitude, let's review the previous one, shall we? The first one in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice that time is near. The same thing we just read back here in verse 10 in chapter 22. The time is near. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. 19:9, right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then verse 7 of chapter 22, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The same blessing as given in chapter 1, verse 3. The very same. And so the first and the sixth are identical in their reference. And the final one, of course, the one we have before us here, going back and mentioning the robes again, but saying they're washed and they're white and the entrance to the tree of life and entering the city gates of the New Jerusalem.
That's verse 14.
22:14. Yes. Okay.
Mine says something different.
What's your say in 14?
Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates unto the city.
What edition are you version?
King James.
King James.
Dennis Barker.
Yeah, I've got the New American Standard Update.
Amen.
Here, blessed are those who wash their robes. Very interesting.
There's okay. A reason.
Pardon, Stephen?
When they put together the manuscripts that the King James used, they actually did not have the Greek for that, so they took from the Greek translation of the Latin Vulgate.
Put it in.
That's not true. They used the Textus Receptus, but that's a whole other argument.
Yeah. Okay. We'll have to look at that and check it out and come back and solve it for you later. Okay? When we go further here to the final destiny of unbelievers in verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. That is right back to the same thing that's said at the end of chapter 21, verse 27, that the unbeliever has no entry here. The unbeliever is under judgment and is cast out and has no entry into heaven or entry to the tree of life. Now, we come down to the last part of the book, these last verses. And in these last verses, everything focuses on Jesus. We've been focusing on him a lot. But remember, this is the way the book began. The focus was on Jesus. Chapter 1, we had a full description of him. Chapters 2 and 3 use parts of that description in the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, as we conclude the book, notice Jesus is continuing to speak, and he emphasizes his own identification here as he looks to talk about what's happening and what will happen. First of all, we see that he is the one who sent the messenger to the churches. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Just a reminder again, it's for the churches. That includes us. It was not written for Israel. It was not written for the unbelievers. This is written for the churches. This is what the Christian church needs to pay attention to. It's a special announcement to us. And part of that announcement is that he is the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so as we look at that, he is the promised Davidic king. This is what Dr. Essex was talking about in his message this morning for Palm Sunday when we looked at the entry of Christ in Jerusalem. He is the Davidic king. He is coming to claim that right. And he says here, I am the root and the descendant of David. And not only that, he's the bright morning star. When we look at the descendant of David, we're going back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Where the prophet Nathan said to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That is through the Messiah. He is the Davidic king. Jesus says he is the fulfillment of that. As the bright morning star, that'll remind us of Numbers chapter 24, the prophecy of Balaam. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. In other words, the star is representative of a king. And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And in 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. It is talking about the work of Jesus Christ. Revelation 2, 27 and 28, writing there to one of the seven churches, quotes from Psalm 2, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. That is Jesus Christ. The invitation extended further in verse 17. Here we have the invitation to Christ spoken by the Spirit and the bride. The Holy Spirit and the church say to Jesus, come. He said, I am coming quickly. They respond by saying, come. That ought to be our response, right? We ought to be ready right now for Jesus to come. We talk about Marv being near to going home to be with the Lord. You know, Jesus could come before that. Jesus could come before this class is finished. Are we ready? Are we eager for him to come? Is that our attitude? Is that our approach? it says here that at that time, John, in his vision, sees the Spirit and the bride saying, come.
He did say, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh.
That's right. It's very near.
So always be ready and willing to go.
Absolutely. And then notice, the other hearers I'll also say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Who's the one who hears? Anyone who hears the words of this book. Whether they are believer or unbeliever, whether they are Israel or whether the church. And here I think primarily by context, when you're talking about blessed are those who hear, who obey the words of this book. We're looking primarily at believers, but it's including everyone. They're going to say, come. And then Jesus speaks and gives an invitation. He's the next one who says, come, and it's to those who thirst. It's to the sinners that he says, come. He says, first of all, let the one who is thirsty come.
When it says book,
yes.
Does it mean just Revelation?
The book of Revelation.
It's not including the whole Bible.
No, this is just the book of Revelation right here. Okay? Let the one who is thirsty come. Does that remind you of anything? Nehemiah 9:20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. The Holy Spirit was involved in taking care of Israel in the wilderness.
Woman at the well.
The woman at the well, absolutely. Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, verse 1, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Isaiah 49:10, they will not hunger or thirst. In John 4:14, the woman at the well, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And John 7:37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We see the same invitation given by him here at the end of the book of Revelation. We have that mentioned in Revelation 7:16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Revelation 21:6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And that is what we have repeated here, because in the very next phrase, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And that ought to remind us of Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Same in chapter 21, verse 6. The water of life without cost. It's free. Now, the verses 18 and 19 are an injunction against adding to or subtracting from the words of this book. Now, it involves here now, as Tom mentioned earlier here, the book, the first time we have it here, in the earlier part here, the one who hears, and talking about the book mentioned back earlier in the blessing that was given in chapter 22, verse 7. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. When we get to the end here, it is going to be tied in together with all of Scripture. Don't add to it, and do not subtract from it. And the implications of this are, first of all, that God's people must preserve His Word. In each part of God's Word, we have this type of injunction given. In the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, do not add or subtract. In the prophets, in the book of Jeremiah, do not add or subtract. In the writings, in the book of Proverbs, do not add or subtract. And now in the New Testament, these four different sections of the entire the Word of God all are protected by that declaration, that injunction. That tells us that what he's talking about here, yes, involves the book of Revelation first, but extends to the entirety of the Word of God. Vic?
You just answered my question.
Just answer.
So when there's disregard for Romans chapter 1, that's more or less doing what the Word of God taking from.
In Romans 1?
Yeah. And I'm talking about homosexuality.
Well, they have their new version.
Yeah.
You're talking about people who take away from the meaning there. Right. They're covered by this, yes. Right. We're not to add to or subtract from any of the Word of God at any time. This is, you know, in the ancient times, in the time when John's writing, in the times when Jeremiah and Moses were writing, there were covenants that people made with one another and nations made. And in those covenants, they often had that statement there that said, now this is to be posted publicly, and it's not to be added to or subtracted from, and anyone who adds to or subtracts from it will be guilty of violating this covenant, and all the curses in this covenant for disobedience will be brought upon them. Not just the Persians, the Persians, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. I'd have to look to see what you're talking about there. But that's the idea. In other words, this whole concept is this is a covenant that is solid, it is given from God, and we dare not add to it or subtract from it. We have a responsibility there. Stan and then Donna.
Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:6, he exhorts the people not to exceed what is written.
Yes.
And that means specifically what's here we will not be added to, not
right.
subtract to. And then that's a basic statement.
Right.
So this doesn't cover it, but Paul does.
Right. Yes. Donna? Yes, definitely, because they've added a lot to the scriptures, and there are others who have done it too, many different. Barb,
You might tell me to learn from my husband at home.
Okay.
Wow. Considering these verses, how we respond then to? I have a friend on Facebook in Florida. I never met her, but anyway, great friends.
Well, there's a difference in following the commands of different parts of the Bible as opposed to reading it and learning from it doctrine. So all scripture, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, is inspired, God-breathed, and profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That does not mean, then, that I need to go back and follow and offer a sacrifice in Leviticus. We have to look at the way that the New Testament speaks of that and says that's fulfilled in Christ. And so there are parts of the Old Testament that are fulfilled and were given a specific instruction for Israel that have been fulfilled in Christ that the New Testament church has no obligation to. But we still go to that because it's still the Word of God. It's still inspired. It still teaches us doctrine because from that, from what God taught them about those sacrifices, we can learn about the holiness of God. We can learn about the fact that there must be death to propitiate or to have reconciliation or redemption. And we can learn that there has to be a giving from an individual that shows a sacrificial giving and that there has to be obedience to what God demands. And so it's just a difference in how people approach it. And we'd have to go into a whole new class for that sometime to get into all those details to show it. George.
Forgive me, I don't do three-syllable words really well or anything
all right.
better than that. But like the book of Maccabees and all of those things that were mm-hmm. taken out, what are those called?
The apocryphal books.
We had just gone to that Logan Carr thing, and with all the older Bibles, and they mm-hmm. all had those old books in there,
yes.
and then they were removed. So, when did the? If you can, I know it's probably a loaded question. Like, when did they make it in, and when did they get removed?
Okay. Well, the Catholic Church put it in the 1500s. That's when it became part of that body of Scripture, which had authority. The Catholic, your Roman Catholic friends don't call them Apocrypha.
Right, no, I know.
They call them Deuterocanonical. That's even a longer syllable word. Okay? It means the second canon.
Okay.
Okay? Deuterocanonical. Like Deuteronomy? Deuterocanonical. And they call it that because it's a second Bible to them. What we call the pseudepigrapha, the false writings, like the Gospel of Thomas that talks about Jesus as a child creating a bird out of the dust or running around a corner and running into another child, and in anger he kills the child and then later raises him from the dead. they call that the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden or secret books. And so those were added by the Roman Catholic Church, given authority in the 1500s, and then the Protestant Church accepted those as well for a time. They were included in the King James translation in its origin, and then later was removed. About, I think it was by the 1689 edition, I think, it was already, they already removed the Apocrypha from the King James. But those books are, they're not authoritative for any faith or practice. And we look at them as just external books to be read about the background of the Jewish people at the time and some of their history, like in the Maccabees, and then some of the others show some of the doctrine of the rabbis in those days.
There's some good books written on why they're not included in there as well.
Yes, there are. Right. All right, well, we're a little bit over. Let's wrap this up real quick. The final two verses are very basic and simple. There's a final promise there. I am coming quickly. There's a final prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. There's a final provision. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And a final pronouncement. Amen. All right? So we should be able to answer this question now. And maybe we'll discuss this at our when we have our brunch on April 14th. How should we respond to the prophecies in the book of Revelation? How should we do that? What's our response to these? I think it's very practical to stop and say, okay, now what do we do with all this? Now that we've read it, now that we've studied it, what do we do with it? Let's remind ourselves in this last chapter what we've seen of Jesus. Jesus' words are faithful and true. Jesus, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Jesus sends angels to do his bidding. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus blesses those who obey the book of Revelation. Jesus will reward his servants when he returns. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the promised Messiah from the line of David. Jesus is the prophetic bright morning star. Jesus invites sinners to come to him for life. Jesus warns of judgment for anyone who alters his word. And lastly, Jesus grants grace to his saints. Is there enough here to learn about Jesus? I think we should spend the rest of our lives working on that. Learn more. Yes, because it's just the beginning, right? It's just the introduction to an eternal course with him. I left you with a quote on the bottom there that you can read that was taken from Alda J. McLean's. I thought you might appreciate that. And as you looked at it, well, we finished the book Revelation, but as I said, when we come back next week, remember, we have no class. Next week is Easter Sunday. We all meet over at the church building at 9:30 for a single service. The Sunday after that, we will have class in here, and there will be a lesson. The Sunday after that, we'll have a brunch, and we'll ask that question we had up here. What can we do now with the prophecies of the book of Revelation? We'll start this April 21st. April 21st. Okay? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for all the words that you've given in this book, the revelation that we've received that was given by our Savior, Jesus Christ, and so much of it about himself. Help us to see him in all of this. Help us to realize that there's something here beyond just reading it and setting it aside and coming back to it another year. Help us to realize there's a blessing given to those who read, those who hear, those who keep the words of this book. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel with others, to let them know the time is near and that their opportunity might soon end. We pray that you'll give us a compassion and a care for others. We pray that you'll help us to constantly glorify our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.